week, we looked at prayer in verses 2 through 4. This week, we're looking at witness. Let me read the passage to you, and then we'll pray one more time. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our time this morning. Help us to know your word, and help us not to merely know it intellectually. Help us to love it in our hearts. Help us to love you through it. Help us to love our neighbor because of that word that you have given to us. We ask you that your spirit illumine our minds and open our hearts, convict us of sin, conform us to Christ, and we ask that you would shape your people here this morning. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Should you always tell the truth? Raise your hand. Should you always tell the truth? Wow, not a lot of truth tellers in here, huh?
I used to lie a long time ago.
Most of you would probably respond, if you were pressed, with an affirming yes. You should always tell the truth. But I ask you, what if your wife put on an ugly shirt and asked your opinion? Well, that gets a bit more dicey, doesn't it? Or if we were going to up the ante a little bit more, what if you were living in occupied France in World War II and the Nazis were questioning you about the Jews you were hiding? Should you always tell the truth? Those things we often agree to in theory become much more difficult when we try to live those principles out in the everyday world, don't they? One such problem in the church is how we are called to relate to other people who don't share our values. Right? Be kind to others. That sounds great, but doing that, if someone's spreading nasty rumors about you, is a lot more difficult, isn't it? When it comes to engaging non-Christians, I believe we're tempted to fall into two different camps. One camp is the camo camp, the blend-in camp. Many of us are afraid of how other people will think about us if we were honest with them about our faith. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's because we've not been living the way we ought to have been living as Christians. And so we feel no confidence to talk to others about Jesus because we haven't reflected that personally. Either way, there are times we're tempted to blend in with other people instead of risking offending someone. And so our speech is more designed to be accepted by others as opposed to standing on the truth of God's word. Then I think there's the other camp or the other extreme, and that's the tell it like it is camp, right? These are generally fewer in number than the other ones. I think we struggle with the previous one much more. But I think it's growing in our society because our society is quickly forgetting how to speak to one another respectfully. And this approach, the tell it like it is camp, is I'm going to lay it out there and you got to deal with it. That's on you. I'm just going to tell you the truth. And while the boldness is commendable, it's very important, the bluntness is not. The problem with this approach is that it treats truth like a hammer and everything else as a nail. But have you ever tried to hammer a screw into a board? Doesn't work very well, does it? The same truth applied a different way can be much more effective. As you can imagine, this was a very big struggle for the early church. They had rumors spread about them constantly. One of the early rumors is that they were cannibals because they would eat the body and drink the blood of their Lord. And so people would talk about this cult that ate bodies and drank blood. It wasn't true, of course, we know that. But that didn't stop the rumors from spreading, from people looking at these Christians like they were outcasts. The church was persecuted at times. They were viewed as a weird fringe cult that eventually would die out. And Paul here is trying to prepare them to face this cultural pressure. And so if you remember in Colossians, Paul is concluding his instructions for this church. And after encouraging them to continue in Christ, he demonstrated what a Christian life ought to be like by explaining their union with Jesus. And that phrase comes up over and over in the book, with Christ, in Christ, talking about them. We have died with him to sin, and we are alive with him, and so set our minds on things above, set our affections on things above. And he talked about how we ought to live in this new community, putting off our old sinful ways and putting on Christ. And then he takes this concept of being in Christ, both dying to our sin and being alive to him, and he applies it to marriage. And then he applies it to parenting and being children. And then he applies it to workers. And so now finally, he gives two primary commands before he closes his letter. And these commands, in short, are pray and engage. Pray and witness. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, notice what Paul wants the church to pray for him concerning. He specifically mentions the spreading of the gospel of Jesus. While there are many good things to pray for, this was on his mind. Pray for boldness. Pray for clarity. Pray for conviction as Paul stands before rulers with the gospel. And then in verses 5 and 6, it's as if he's asking them to pray for him for that. And he turns and says, here's how you ought to interact with said people. Here's how you ought to interact with those who don't share your views. How to engage outsiders. And so this morning, we're just going to look at two brief points. A witness lives wisely and a witness speaks graciously. So a witness of Christ lives wisely and a witness of Christ speaks graciously. This is what Paul says. I just tried to make it rhyme. So if you remember, Paul opened this letter praising God for how the gospel had come to the Colossians and was bearing fruit among them. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And now as he ends the letter, he wants them to understand the assignment. They need to take this gospel to others as well. And so we see in verse 5 and 6 that Christians are called to engage outsiders, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And as we look at the text, it's fascinating how he labels the non-Christians, outsiders. I don't know about you, as a pastor, oftentimes it's difficult for me to find the right words to talk about people who aren't Christians. Non-Christian sounds normal to me, but then if you talk to anyone outside of the church who's not a Christian, that sounds weird and exclusive. Pagan, well, let's not go there. And so you can go through the list of words, Gentile. It's difficult. It's difficult. And the church growth movement around the 80s or 90s came up with this phrase, pre-Christian. Let's make it positive. They're pre-Christian. They're not Christian yet, but they will be, and that's what we're gunning for. And while I admire the heart, we don't know that for sure. And so we need to be careful with our labels. But here, Paul, he calls them outsiders. Well, that's not very sensitive, Paul. But this is very important. Paul is distinguishing, isn't he, between those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. He uses this term two other places in the New Testament, both referring to non-Christians who are outside the church and contrasting it with Christians who are inside the church. This implies, I believe, that local churches, as soon as they were formed, they knew and affirmed those who were genuine Christians from those who weren't. The church had a role. They had an understanding of who was inside and who was outside. Paul uses this language and assumes that reality. But even more importantly, way more important than that, what determines whether someone is inside or outside? Is it the words they speak? Is it their attendance? Does that determine who's inside or outside the church? Maybe it's their giving. What determines whether someone is inside or outside the church? Well, I think he uses this phrase because to be inside or outside the church really depends on whether we're inside or outside of Jesus, doesn't it? That's the ultimate determiner. It's our relationship with Christ. And if we are in Christ, as he talks about throughout his letter, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If we are in Christ, then we're in the church. It follows logically, doesn't it? So when Paul says outsiders, I think what he's talking about is those who are outside of not just the church. That will not determine their eternal destiny. It is outside of Christ. Now, if you are inside Christ, I think you will by nature be inside a church. But let's not get the cart before the horse. That's why Paul calls them outsiders. They're outside of Christ. And so if we think about non-Christians as those outside of the grace of Christ, outside of the family of God, we can invite them in. That ought to be what the church is doing, isn't it? We ought to invite them to Jesus. That's why he sent us out. And so a witness is called to live wisely. So to be united with Christ is to be united with his people. You have a new name, a new family, a new location. And because of that proximity to Jesus, you are called to be his witness in a world that has foolishly turned from him, that is sitting under his wrath right now instead of his grace and mercy. And Paul calls us who are in Christ to go to outsiders in wisdom. What does he mean by wisdom, though? What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge in a skillful way for good. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge in a skillful way for good. So think about this, for example. Knowledge is to know the ingredients that go into a good birthday cake, right? I need flour, I need sugar, I need eggs. That's about as far as I'm going to get. But knowledge says, I know everything I need that goes into this to make it taste great. But wisdom is the skill of combining them in the right way, applying the right heat, and preparing it so it tastes good once it gets to our mouths. Knowledge is knowing the fundamentals of a sport, whether it's basketball or football, but wisdom is finding a way to win the game as you navigate the rules, knowing the people on your team, the talents they have and don't have, and how to achieve your objective. Knowledge is knowing the content of God's word, but wisdom is skillfully applying it as you navigate life. So, oftentimes, I think churches, I mean, if you hang around the church long enough, you learn a lot of content. But I think most churches, ours included, we all do, we need to grow in wisdom in terms of applying what we know to what we do tomorrow when you step into your work environment, when you have the grandkids over to your house. When you get up in the morning and you prepare your coffee or your tea or your breakfast and you set your mind on what you're going to do that day. Is what you're learning on Sunday and hopefully through the week as you're reading, is that shaping how you live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? That's the challenge before us if we are going to walk in wisdom. So I just want to describe this wisdom a little bit biblically. Number one, I think wisdom is found in Christ. Wisdom is found in Christ. The only way we can walk in wisdom if we are following Christ. That's why Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? If we are going to be wise in this world, knowing how it's been ordered and structured, we need to start with the Creator, the Maker. And that is where we get our marching orders for how to navigate life. Now, some people could skip over that step, and some people can navigate this world skillfully and wisely without fearing Christ. But what you have with that is a lot of what we had a few weeks ago before Hurricane Ian went through Florida. You had a lot of nice homes on the beach there, didn't you? Beautiful homes, wisely, skillfully made homes that were utterly wrecked by that hurricane. And they were wrecked because they weren't made to withstand the floods and the wind and the rain. That's why Jesus says the foolish man built his house upon the sand. I'm not criticizing anyone who has a vacation home on the beach. What I'm saying is, people can live wisely in this world without fearing God, but when they stand before Christ in judgment, it's going to crumble unless they fear Him, unless they start with the foundation, Jesus. We can navigate life seemingly well until the judgment of God comes. So we need that foundation to remain secure. And that's why Paul mentions wisdom a lot in Colossians. So in verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul prays for wisdom for the church. And then in verse 28, Paul teaches every person, he says, with wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, all the hidden treasures of wisdom are found in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 23, he says, human religion has an appearance of wisdom, right? That's the house on the beach before the hurricane, but it lacks effectiveness. It doesn't do what we think it will do. How many times have we been tempted with sin or with a Christless religion to think we're going to get something of what we want and then be left totally empty? Wisdom is found first and foremost in Christ. So if we want to grow in wisdom, we need to go back to knowing who Jesus is, how he lived, how he walked this earth, and what he commands you and I to do. That's where wisdom starts. But not only is wisdom found in Christ, we live wisely toward those outside of Christ. So how do we take that wisdom as we're living wisely, and how do we apply it toward others? As I mentioned, it has to start with setting our hearts to obey Christ ourselves. You and I are of little value to winning anyone to Jesus if our own lives are a poor reflection of God's grace. I like how F.F. Bruce says it. He says, people who do not read the Bible for themselves or listen to the preaching of the Word of God can see the lives of those who do and can form their judgments accordingly. Some people may never pick up a Bible. They may make their judgment about God based on the Christians they know. Is that foolish? I think so. But it's true nonetheless. And so, the question for the church, for those in Christ, remains, how will we live as an example of Christ toward outsiders? Are we fighting sin? And when I say fighting sin, I don't just mean overcoming sin, although we need to be doing that. But when we sin, are we repenting of that? I was listening to one preacher, and he talked about a guy in his church who ended up driving quickly, cut a guy off in traffic. And this guy was so angry, he followed him back to his work and confronted him at his workplace after lunch. And this Christian fellow was so taken by it that he just apologized. He said, I was wrong. That was wrong of me to do that. And they sat and talked for an hour about why this guy could admit he was wrong. It's because he's a Christian. And God forgave us in Christ. And so we got to share the gospel with this other gentleman. Why? Because he cut someone off in traffic. Not just because of that, but because he was willing to admit his wrongdoing and humble himself and ask his fellow for forgiveness. So are we modeling the gospel in our lives toward those outside of Christ? How are we treating one another? Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, right? By this the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. So we live wisely toward those outside of Christ. Part of that living wisely is this third point about witnesses living wisely, and that is wisdom seizes opportunities for Christ. We seize opportunities for Christ. What do we mean by that? I think it's what Paul says here, the second part of verse 5, making the best use of the time. If you've read through the Bible much, you probably have thought about Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's a similar construction. These are the only two places that this word to redeem or make the best use of is used in the New Testament. And it literally means to redeem. But in the context of walking in wisdom, I think the English Standard Version translates it, make the best use of the time. Do we have any time wasters in here? Oh, I tend to do that. It's hard to get in gear at times. Paul is saying, if you're going to live in wisdom toward people who don't know Christ, who are outside of Christ, you have to take advantage of the time. You have to redeem those moments. You can't just passively let them go by. Seize those opportunities. As I mentioned, the root word has the idea of redemption or repurposing that time. We should view our time with unbelievers as a strategic time to share the gospel with them. And doesn't this require that we go through our week with our eyes wide open? Right? We can be so focused on the things I have to do and my agenda, what I need to do, and we can just have these blinders on to the people around us. And I'm guilty of this just as much as anyone else. And we need to have our eyes widened a little bit so we can see people who are in need. And we can be flexible enough to at times invite them into our home, or to go meet that need and use those opportunities as a way to get the gospel out. I was just talking with our trustees a couple of weeks ago, and the conversation was, how do we get people in the church? And we were talking about how our culture's changed over the last 30, 40, 50 years. People don't have a cultural understanding that, yeah, church is good, I know, it's not for me. Now, people question whether the church is good at all. Now, people think the church is homophobic or racist or any number of things, depending on what they've seen on the evening news. And they have drawn opinions about the church. So I think that window is closing where we can just invite people to church cold turkey. Let's keep doing it. But just remember, we need to build relationships. We need to let them get to know the church, see the church through us. I don't know about you, people in Missoula are a lot more willing to either go out to eat with you or even go into your home than they are to step into a church oftentimes. And so we need to make use of those opportunities to share the gospel. Now, hear me out. Please invite people to church. You're not off the hook for that. and it means a lot more coming from you than it does from me, doesn't it? I'm the pastor. They think it's self-serving. But if it comes from you, they say, oh, there might be something going on there. So don't stop that, but don't stop there. Invite people into your lives. And as you invite them into your lives, they can see how the gospel has changed you, made you different. So we have to have our eyes open to needs, open to questions that people are asking, ready to engage. Have you thought through why people think Christians are homophobic? Have we thought through how to engage and defend the faith when people bring accusations against us? We need to start doing that. And if you need help, I want to help you. We have resources. We have little booklets. We can do classes. We can do a lot of different things. We have some really wise men in our midst that can teach and help us grow in these areas so we can make the best use of our time. Well, a lot of those interactions as we live our lives happen with speaking. And that's why Paul tacks on verse 6 to go along with verse 5. Look at it again. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious. A witness always speaks graciously. Well, what is the word gracious? Again, grace is one of those Christian words we throw around a lot and we kind of forget the meaning of. The root word is really, it's kindness. It's a kind disposition toward others. In other words, may the words that come out of your mouth seek to minister good to other people. Well, Paul describes gracious speech three ways here that I think is appropriate. And so let's just try to get our mind around how we can speak graciously to others. Number one, gracious speech is clear speech. It's clear. So Christians do not shrink back from declaring the full word of God. Paul just finished asking for prayer for what? That he would be able to proclaim the mystery as he ought to. Paul understands the assignment. He knows what he needs to do. He's asking the church to pray for him so that he can be clear with the gospel, no matter the place, no matter the pressure. We are doing no favors to people when we try to make God's word seem less offensive than it is. It just doesn't work. God created this world. Man rebelled against God. We're under God's wrath. But God provided a way for us to be saved through Jesus. And all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ will be delivered. And all who do not will be under his judgment when he returns and brings his kingdom in full. That is the reality of God's word. That's the reality of the gospel. That's what we proclaim. God created us male and female in his image to glorify him. We should not shrink back from these. We should not be apologetic about a traditional view of marriage. We should not be apologetic about God's justice just as much as his love. Right? This is the message of Scripture. And we need not complicate it with trying to make it more palatable to people. Trying to tickle their ears with the niceties of it. And let's just leave out the other stuff. I think the mainline church, by and large, has bought into that, right? And so the mainline church has just tried to take what they like from Scripture. And then they kind of leave out the offensive stuff or say that, you know, that's not really God's word. And they've drifted far from the truth of the gospel. But if we're going to be faithful to God, if we're going to have gracious speech to others, ultimately, it has to be clear. If it's not clear, it's not loving. A year or two ago, I had a neighbor call me up. Their kids had just played over at our house. And they said, yeah, I wanted to talk to you about something. your children said our kids were going to hell. I said, oh, really? That's interesting. And I really didn't know what to say because I didn't want to just tell them, like, well, it's true. You're right, that's rude. That's, but it's true. But I don't mean to be trivial about it. And our kids, I'm sure, were just having a conversation about what they believed. This is a beautiful thing about kids. They just kind of say things that they believe and are true. But that's the reality. And they were clear about it, but they probably weren't wise about how to say it. And so what we did was, we tried to invite the mom and the dad over. And we tried to have a talk with them. And we said, hey, I don't think our kids meant anything wrong by it. I think they just wanted good for your children. And They wanted to invite them to know Jesus. And here's what our faith says. Here's what we believe. Here's what Jesus, who Jesus is. And so, yes, it's true. This is what we believe. If you don't follow Jesus, then you're under God's judgment. But he's made a way to save. And the good news is we're still friends. They haven't trusted in Christ, but we remain hopeful and praying. And but that was a moment, I thought, where we had to be clear about it, even when we kind of stumbled into it. And this brings us to our third point about gracious speech. Second. Clarity is not enough for speech to be gracious. I mean, we can be clear and rude, can't we? Gracious speech is also appropriate speech. Appropriate speech. What does appropriate mean? Well, again, if I'm giving my little guy a bath, it's okay for him to be naked. If we come into church, not okay to be naked. It's not appropriate, right? There's a time for them to get undressed and get a bath. There's a time for them to come here dressed well. We apply God's word in the right way to the place of need. I had a buddy who's an ear, nose, and throat doctor, and he loved telling stories about what happened in the ER when he was training. One of the things that happened was a gentleman had come in who had a tumor or something in his throat that continued to grow, and he was scheduled to be treated and to have it removed, but it started growing a little bit quicker, and he was having trouble breathing, and so he's in the emergency room waiting to be seen because he's having trouble breathing. And at some point, he's sitting in the emergency room, and he just collapses and passes out. And so people start frantically shuffling. They're trying to get the doctor's or nurse's attention. And all of a sudden, this doctor rushes out from the doors, and he has a knife in his hand. And he runs over to this guy and just swings it at him. And it looked like this guy was wildly attacking this gentleman with a knife. But what he was doing in reality was saving his life. I'm not going to go into the gory details. But he made a way for this man to breathe. Now, if you take that context and you put it on New York City street corner at 2 a.m, I don't think you're saving a life by pulling a knife on someone. Certain situations require us to rush at people with the truth quickly and boldly. Other times, we need to be wise. Well, we need to be wise either way. We can be patient. So different situations require different approaches. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 5:14. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them all." Notice he lists three different groups there. There's idle people. Well, what do the idle people need? Well, they need a swift kick in the rear. They need admonishment. If you're not doing what you ought to be doing and you know better, you need admonishment. Parents, you know this with your children. But sometimes people are faint-hearted. So perhaps they're discouraged. They're going through a rough time. And I know this. At times, I've made this mistake as a pastor. I've burdened people with something when I should have lifted their burdens. And they needed encouragement. They didn't need me to come down on them hard. And then help the weak. Sometimes people just are in a place they can't help themselves. They're floundering. And I could just take requirement after requirement and put it on them. Or I can come alongside and bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Each place we're at in life requires a unique approach. So gracious speech needs to be clear. We don't compromise the clarity or the truth of it, but it needs to be appropriate. What is the truth they need to hear in this moment to help them see Jesus? So, part of this appropriate speech is being prepared to answer. 1 Peter 3:15, you know this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So that's where it starts. It starts inside us, in our hearts. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. When I was church planting, they told me, well, you need to have an elevator speech you tell people. So if you're in an elevator, you got 30 seconds a minute, and they ask, what are you guys about? What should you say? I wasn't good at elevator speeches. I talked for 40 minutes. But I tried to think up something. And then they said you need a 2 to 5 minute time if you're given a chance to share at a church or somewhere else and you want to share with people about what you're about, but it's more than just 30 seconds or a minute. You need to talk about that. And I tried. I wasn't particularly great at those. But the point is I tried, and we need to try with the gospel. And the wonderful thing about it is it doesn't depend on how skillful you are. It doesn't depend on whether you were clunky when you presented the good news. Because ultimately it depends on the Spirit of God through the Word of God doing the work of God. We're just called to be faithful. But part of being faithful means we take time to prepare. If I asked you to share the gospel with someone in 2 minutes, would you be able to do it? When we interview people who want to be members, that's one question we ask. Like, can you summarize the gospel in a minute? And it's not like if you get it wrong, we're going to stamp you rejected. It's not that. But it's, we want to encourage people to be thinking about, how do I articulate this faith that I have devoted my life to? Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. And that gets to the third point. Gracious speech is loving speech. It's loving speech. As I mentioned before, Jesus said, the world will know that you're my disciples with how you treat one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. I like how Paul talks about it in Titus 3, how God treated us. For we ourselves, who were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Boy, that sounds like a social media chat room. That's the reality of our world, those outside of Christ. That's who you and I were. That's who we are sometimes now, unfortunately. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you want a pattern for how you ought to interact with non-Christians, start with how Christ interacted with us. Ultimately, we want the good for other people. Sometimes that will require strong speech to them in a moment they need to hear it. Other times, it might just require us to sit in silence next to them as they suffer. And to just be there. I think at times as Christians, we can rush to tell people the right answer if they're vulnerable. You know, have you ever been in a small group where you've tried to open up about something and they just want to apply the scripture Band-Aid to it real quick? And I think the heart is good. The heart is we want to encourage. But sometimes judicious speech, wise speech, gracious speech is, let my words be few. Other times, someone may need to hear right away the full thing. So, that's why he says seasoned with salt. The graciousness of our speech ought to be appealing to others, even if the message is revolting to them. So I tell my kids when they don't like the food we serve them and it's good for them, put salt on it. Put salt on it or ketchup on it and get it down. Right? And so our speech ought to have that saltiness, that graciousness. Even if people say, ugh, I don't want to eat my peas. we should at least help it go down well, as we are clear and truthful about who God is and what he has done. That's the encouragement that we have here. So gracious speech is clear. Gracious speech is appropriate. And ultimately, it's loving. It's done for their good. Let's purpose to be people who are praying, as we talked about last week, for the gospel to go out. And help us to be living in wisdom as we go out from here and engage a world that doesn't share our values. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your graciousness to us, that you loved us. Even when we were unlovable, you brought us near in Christ. Oh Lord, we don't deserve it. May we never think that we have earned the position that we have in Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would break our hearts for those outside of Jesus. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom, Lord, for those who go to the university, who deal with a situation where there is probably antagonism toward a biblical worldview. I just pray you would strengthen them. Help the students and Scott as he bears witness about Christ in an environment that is not receptive. I pray your spirit would go forth and save. Lord, I pray for those of us who are going to go to work tomorrow and step into an office space or have a meeting or two with people who don't fear you. Lord, keep us aware of their needs. Keep us eager to make use of every opportunity to share with them the good news about Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be wise. If people are broken in their sin, help us to come alongside and show them the healing of Christ. And if people are prideful, help us to wisely apply the law of God to show them their need so that they can see the beauty of Jesus. We need your help. We can't do this without you. No amount of fine speech on our part will accomplish making a dead man come to life. But help us to be faithful. I pray your spirit will go before us and do the work that we cannot. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who brought us dead people back to life. Amen.